How was it with a day in the children at home? We got to deal with all that stuff. You know, you had the children in the house. We had the drop in barometric pressure, and we all know what that does to our emotions, right? We're all depressed. And when you're depressed, you like to eat, and then that's the night they give us ice cream, right? My wife was pulling a syringe out of her purse. She's real serious about ice cream. Sorry, Jill. It's not true. Well, it's true that she's serious about ice cream, but she doesn't mainline it. I spent some time around the ice cream table tonight listening to the various excuses for people coming back. This is for my child. This is for my wife. This is for my husband. This is for... Some of you just sat there and ate it right out of the bucket. I was real surprised. Oh, my goodness gracious. My podium has shrunk. This is more my style, though. That other one, I felt kind of like John Wesley or something behind that great thing. So, are you having a good time in spite of the weather? Okay. I'd be real surprised if we don't get a break around Tuesday or Wednesday. If it's... I was talking to someone from Kansas today. You know, it's just, you've got to just know that God's sovereign, don't you, when you see the Kansas wheat fields drying up and the Colorado Rockies getting all the rain. And we have sand. So if you came back a week from now, this would all be brown. That was real frustrating for us coming from Minnesota, was realizing that you have to water your grass every day, sometimes twice, if you want it to grow. And we happen to live in one of those neighborhoods where we have retired people on both sides, you know, and they have, it's a cult. I'm serious, they are serious about their lawn. This one guy's garage looks like an Ace Hardware store. He's got these things that turn different ways that cut off the stuff on the sidewalk, and then he's got one thing that blows the grass off, he's got another thing that sucks it back up, and he's always, he waters like this with a hose. Now, how many people have time to water their yard with a hose? And he's always kind of looking over at our yard. So, we got real serious this year. I put up a cedar fence to keep the children off the grass, and we actually have grass there now. It's coming back, and a few other things are growing there, too. I'm not sure what they are. But, well, let's pray, and then we'll get started. Hope we have fun tonight. I intend to, and I'd like you to participate in that. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for this day. And Lord, I know from our own experience with Jill and I that it's been a stressful day. It's been fun, but Lord, it's hard to be in a strange environment with your small children and not being able to let them run around as much because other people are sleeping and everything else. And so, Father, we may be a little bit uptight tonight. We may be feeling a little defeated, a little discouraged. And I pray that your word would be a healing balm to us. Father, you'd give me the tongue of those that are taught, that I might know how to sustain with the word him that is weary. And Father, your promise that if you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. And I would ask that that would be true. And I pray for these lovely folks, Lord, that you would... minister to them, encourage them. Thank you for again for bringing them here. And I pray for their children. I pray that you'd keep them well, keep them safe, that they would know that they're a part of this conference. I thank you so much for all the time, the incredible time. I'm just amazed at how well organized the children's program is and the time they're spending with their kids. Help us to appreciate that too, Lord. And Father, we gather because we love you, and we want that to be a driving force for our life. And it's easy to do in this little bubble. I pray you'd prepare us for the world outside. We pray these things because we can, because you've told us to, and because we have free access to your throne because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to spend quite a bit of time tonight, tomorrow, and Thursday in the book of Colossians. If you brought a Bible, you may want to flip open to that book and stick your finger in the third chapter. This is a little informal for me to do this, but did you guys find the doctor okay? Is the baby doing all right, or Better? Praise the Lord. We really need to pray for the Johnstons. They have a sick child. Is it Christy? Is that her name? Krista. She's 2.5 and she's hurting. And they went to see a local doctor today. And they're back. Oh, Jill and I were... Did you get the humidifier? Okay. We weren't sure which door it was, and I figured it would circulate around the Oaks that someone had a humidifier outside their door. And but we need to be praying for each other. I know for a fact that some of you are struggling. We, Jill and I, are absolutely amazed at the number of people that have come up to us and said how grateful they were for the small comment I made last night about letting us be ourselves and not having to worry about table manners and whether or not your child's napkin ended up in someone else's milk. And I guess I didn't realize that was just a passing comment, and I really need to reinforce that we're a family. I also need to just make a passing comment that if you have one child, you need to be very patient with those of us that have four, because that's real hard. And I realized that last night at supper when I bowed down to eat or start to eat, to resume eating, and I had 5 forks and 3 knives on my plate, and realized, obviously, that they weren't all mine. I have an infinite grasp of the obvious sometimes. And I had been cutting my children's meat, and Jill and I are passing food and all this kind of stuff, and it gets harder. When they get older, they take care of themselves. But we just need to be patient with each other. I think if we have to be uptight about waking each other's children up and that kind of thing, the enemy will get a real good stronghold on us, and we don't need that. He's working well enough without us working against each other. So just relax, and we're not on TV. I was this morning, but and some of you were too, by the way, but that wasn't TV. It was just a video. I'm taping that to see what I look like. I never get to see myself except when I shave, and that's not a real thrill. So, a couple things about last night. I just want to review, or I'm a teacher, so I'll tell you what I taught you and tell you what I'm going to teach you, and then I'll teach you, and then I'll tell you what you just learned. And somewhere in the process, you'll pick it up. Last night, the main thing I wanted to get across was this idea of 4 generations. I think that was real clear. There's lots of stuff I didn't tell you last night. I didn't tell you that Eudora Johnson was an Indian and lived on a reservation, and that my mother's half Indian. My father's 100% Sicilian. You put that one together. And I don't know if he was selling pizzas on the reservation or what the deal was, but they Italian. Anyone else Italian in here or Sicilian? Half? Yeah. My wife almost did not marry me. We went home when we were engaged for Thanksgiving at our house, and we have lasagna at our house for Thanksgiving. And if you've ever been around an Italian family, everyone yells and no one listens. And she's an Anderson, Swedish family, and after they get done eating, they all go to sleep. And no, they don't. They don't, but they just sit around and relax, you know, and they're very cordial at the dinner table. And she came home, and I hadn't have one of my mom's brothers that was, he's kind of a breakout from an asylum. And he was there, and both my older brothers were there, and we just reach for food. I mean, you either reach for it or you don't get it at our house. And so we're all screaming and yelling, and no one's listening to anyone else, because that's the way we do things. And Jill was just, I'm serious, she was like this. We got in the car, and we're going back to Minneapolis, and she said, So I think she's had more of a good sedating influence on me than me turning her into a wild-eyed fanatic. I hurt my wrist this fall at school. I couldn't talk. You know, Italians can't talk without their hands. And there's a lot of stuff about Eudora Johnson I haven't found out. I have full intentions of finding out as much as I can, particularly the time she spent at Moody. I'd like to find out something about that, and I hope they have some record of her being there. Jim Thorpe, you've heard of him. Pops Warner was the coach of Jim Thorpe, and Pop Warner's assistant was a guy by the name of Jimmy Johnson, who was Eudora Johnson's brother. And they played football at Carlisle Indian University in Pennsylvania. And, you know, all kinds of stuff. I found out that he was the guy that instigated the hidden ball trick that caused him to have to rewrite the rules in football. It's not a real good deal to put the ball behind your back when you're running with it. I was kind of hoping I'd find something more glamorous in my family history, but that was all I could find. I thought I'd share that with you. Shaka's the fifth largest family in the mafia. You might want to know that. If your church is in a fundraising stage and you need a little help, give me a call. I told the principal at the school that I could get him a real lot of money real fast, you know, for to build a new high school. We'd probably have to use it for other things on the weekends, but he running numbers and a few things like that, but he didn't laugh. But last night, the big thing I was trying to communicate was this idea of four generations, that God really wants us to be thinking more in terms of the future, almost more than the present. We can't think of the future unless we really focus on the present. And I think the thing was, the questions I wanted to leave with you is, you know, what do I need to be in the present to ensure that, best I can, that four generations from now, the Shaka name will be associated with Jesus Christ? What do I need to do right in the present so that four generations from now, the Shaka name is associated with Jesus Christ? But the one thing I didn't mention last night that Jill mentioned to me, and I really appreciated it, was that's not a prescription for success. Probably everyone in this room has some acquaintance, or maybe even yourself, where you know godly parents, ungodly children. Or, I happen to know, godly children, ungodly parents. So it's not a do this, do this, do this, do this, and then four generations from now, everyone will rise up and call you blessed. It doesn't work that way. We do need to be committed to doing the very best we can. The other thing that I failed to mention, and I need to mention it probably more now than I would have 5 years ago, is that we are coming, some of us, from incredibly fractured families. We have alcoholism and homosexuality and the composite between Jill's family and my own, divorce all over the place. And we, you know, this is a question my wife constantly asks because she's more intuitive than I am, but why did God save me? Why me? And why is my brother not a Christian? And why are my parents not Christians? Why me? And I think that's a good question to ask if it keeps you seeking God's face. But the bad news is you probably won't find out this side of glory. But I think the thing that we need to focus in on, just in pulling last night's session together, and I think I would look at last night as the footings for the foundation. I'm going to lay a foundation tonight, and then tomorrow night and Thursday we're going to build two massive structures on it, particularly Thursday. I need to tell you in advance, Thursday is going to probably be longer than some of the others. It happens to be the night they're going to do some other things too. So I will do my very best to, it's good having someone speak who has four children staying at the Glen, because I don't want to have to put my children to bed at 10 o'clock either. I was the one that didn't sleep last night, by the way. I don't know how many hours I got. I just could not sleep. My kids slept fine. My wife slept fine. I sat in a chair and stared at the wall. Prayed for you, prayed for my wife, prayed for my children, prayed for myself. Thursday is important. But the footings from last night, the main thing, or one of the things I want to add on to that, is a verse that you may want to make a mental note of. It's a very precious verse to me. It's Joel 2:25. And you don't need to turn there. But Joel's a book of judgment. Most of you know that. And God had sent these locusts to just devastate the Jews. But Joel 2:25 is a neat verse, and it's a promise to the Jews. And I think it's nonetheless a promise that we can claim. It says, I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. I will restore the years the locusts have eaten. And I really believe that God's in the restoration business. I had made a terrible mess of my life in terms of drugs and alcohol and immorality and all kinds of stuff. I was a semi-professional shoplifter. I don't know if you can be a professional shoplifter, because then everyone would know you are and they'd put you in jail. But I was real serious about it and really got good at it all through high school and college. And when I became a Christian, I went to Bill Gothard's seminar. Some of you have probably been to that. And God really spoke to me about the importance of a clear conscience. And I went back to all the places I had stolen from and paid him back, cash. And one guy just broke down and wept, 50-year-old man. He said, I've been in the business for 30 years. And he said, I've never seen this before. And but I really royally messed my life up. And a principle, I think, is that we need to give God at least as much time to put the pieces back together as we spent taking them apart. And a weekend or a week-long conference like this, if you and I have done some serious damage to our lives spiritually, coming here it's not fair to tell God that he's got to have everything put together by Saturday, because it just takes time. And I think he is in the business of restoring, though. I will restore the locust years. And some of you have got locust years that I don't need to know about, no one else needs to know about. And God can restore those. So when we look at this four-generation rule, I want you to keep in mind that you're going to blow it, I'm going to blow it. Doesn't mean that we've cut the link. Because whether or not the links stay together is not ultimately our job. Our job, and as we go through the week, we're going to see our job is just to try to find God's face and keep our set in that direction and go with it the rest of our life. So I hope that's encouraging to you. As we begin tonight in the book of Colossians, in the third chapter, I want to lay down a a principle that I think is very important. I think it's an unconscious blunder that we make. And it's this. We unconsciously assume that the verses in Scripture that are specific, the ones that refer to parents, children, husbands, wives, employers, employees, pastors, teachers, elders, and so on, are the verses that apply to those people. And that if I am in that position, then the verses that talk about my wife are the ones that I need to pay special attention to. Because those are the verses that God has in his scriptures for how a husband ought to treat his wife. Now that's true. That makes sense. But there's an unconscious temptation or an unconscious error that we make when we assume that the rest of scripture that tells us how we're to treat each other applies to my relationship to you, but not my relationship to Jill. And so all of the biblical instruction on how Christians are to treat one another has nothing to do with how we are to treat our spouses or our children. And I think that's a very subtle but a very dangerous error. Because your spouse and your children happen to be the closest Christians in your life. And believe it or not, as an adult and as a married couple, you have a variety of relationships with your children. You have a vertical relationship based on authority. You have a horizontal relationship based on redemption. And so your children are co-heirs with you in the riches of eternal life. My son Ben is my son. He's also my brother in Christ. Do you follow me on that? Very important. And I think we, through the years, we slowly have slid away from that. And when I read, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, okay, well, that's how I should treat Jill. But when I go through the stuff in the epistles and the gospels in terms of how Jesus treated people or how Paul tells Christians to treat one another, well, that's how I should treat you. But somehow it's not how I should treat my wife. Or how I should treat my children. And sometimes as parents, we neglect to realize that our children have dignity. And they are made in the image of God, and in that sense, they are our equals. Okay, now I'm not advocating a filiocracy where children run the country. They do, by the way, in America, secularized America, and I hope not in our homes. But I heard an old godly man speak, and he said, we're living in a filiocracy. He said, parents are deathly afraid of their children. And so they give them everything they want so they don't have to have a conflict. If you're a school teacher, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But hopefully that's not true with us. Well, when we get into Colossians, and that's where we're headed, this is all kind of introductory stuff. I tried to figure out where to jump in on this. This is a good book. It's an abbreviated version of Ephesians, if no one's told you that. They were written at the same time. Paul was in prison. And he fired off a quick letter to Colossae to deal with some philosophical problems that were going on, and then he wrote a very extensive letter to the church at Ephesus. Probably was more of a circular letter that went throughout the whole area. Ephesus was a neat church. And Paul details in Ephesus things he only mentions in Colossians. So tomorrow night and Thursday, when we talk about wives tomorrow and husbands on Thursday, we're going to be jumping back and forth, and I may end up spending more time in Ephesians as Paul's exposition of things that are in Colossians. You need to read those two books together. There's some real heavy stuff, and we'll get into that a little bit tomorrow night on the filling of the Spirit and what it means to be filled in the Spirit that sometimes is misunderstood because of not looking at both of those letters together, and we'll do that. What I'd like to do is read through, starting with verse 12 in chapter 3, and down through the end of the up through verse 17, and then go back and highlight a little bit of it zero in closer on one or two verses and then take us in even a little bit closer on one part of one of those verses. I'm reading out of the NIVLE, if you are following along. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now what we're going to do is, having said what I already did, I want to go through what I think in this passage are three barometers. We're going to get to that. Three barometers of spiritual health. Because I think, I told you last night, that our families will only be as strong as our marriages. And I'm not going to apologize for that. That's true. And now I'm going to step back even further and say that our marriages will only be as good as our individual relationship with the Lord. And so we want to take a look at what Paul's dealing with here. I would consider this his preface to what comes next. If you look at verse 18, rules for Christians' households. Whoever put these little subtitles in there was really into rules. Chapter 3 says rules for holy living. Okay? Some of you don't like the word rules. And seeing something like that may turn you off. Well, God didn't put that in there. He didn't put the chapters or the verse references in there. People did that. So don't look at this as rules. I think these are more broad principles that are true. But I think it's interesting that Paul lays down, we don't have time to go through the third chapter. Some preachers or pastors or teachers would try and do that and totally confuse you or overwhelm you. I don't want to do that. But the third chapter is a preface. The first 17 verses is a preface to the ones that follow. And the ones that follow are the ones we're going to look at tomorrow night. So what we're doing tonight is laying down, I would call this the foundation. Okay? The footings or the platform was this idea of having an eye to the future. And now we're going to say, okay, what do I build my house on? What's the foundation? And what I want to do is I'm going to shoot through some of this stuff just to give you a real quick idea. Beginning of the chapter, Paul's talking about our perspective. And I'm not even going to deal with that tonight because we're going to spend all day Friday morning talking about that in the understanding this generation stuff. In verses 5 all the way down through 11, he's talking about putting to death part of the tendencies of our sinful nature, or our sinful flesh. And in Ephesians, he talks about putting off. And he uses these clothing motifs. And in the Greek, that's what they are. They're the words that are used for garments. And so in those verses, he's talking about putting off some sinful things. And then starting in verse 12, he talks about seven godly garments that we were supposed to literally put on. He says, clothe yourselves in these things. Cover yourselves in these things. And we could spend, literally spend, and pastors say this all the time, don't you hate it? We could spend all this time, but time doesn't permit, so I need to move on. But you could spend a lot of time on each of these words because they're all important. But he lists them there. Clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Now, you need to understand this in the context of marriage. All right? But Paul's not talking to married partners. Yes, he is. He's talking about two Christians living in the same home, and they are responsible to all the scripture mandates to each other. All right? It's not just the verses on husbands and wives and moms and dads. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. How would God forgive you? What were the strings attached to that? And when did he forgive you? When you got your act together? And so there's lots of stuff in here. But then he says, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds everything together in perfect unity. And I just want to touch on that one. It says over all these, and the impression is there is that this is the most important one. And it's true, but he doesn't mean over in the sense of superiority, he means over in the sense of on top of. And matter of fact, it's almost like this is the belt that holds those other characteristics in proper place. And I don't mean to be irreverent, but we could almost say, if you and I don't want to be caught with our pants down in terms of our relationship with other people, this one's real important because this holds them all together. And that doesn't surprise us because Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 13 that your sacrifice, your service, your giving, your knowledge, all that stuff, apart from love, it's nothing. It's nothing. And let me put in a plug here. I think that when we stand before the Lord Jesus and our lives are judged by fire, there's going to be a lot of us, the only thing we're going to have to brag about is the size of our ash heap.
Yeah, mine's bigger than yours.
You know, because we've done a lot of stuff for ourselves. Right? It's a tragedy, but ministering to others can be a very self-gratifying thing. I mean, I can feel real good about myself if you come up and you say, and some of you have, boy, I needed to hear that last night. And I think, oh boy, he needed to hear that last night. What's my motivation for standing up here? Is it so that people will come up to me and say, I needed to hear that? Some of us love to be needed. And we have made a lifestyle out of that. Kind of vending machines for people. And there's a lot of emotional junkies out there that need that kind of thing. And we get a real stroke. Now, doesn't mean that the ministry shouldn't be fulfilling. Or ministering to people shouldn't be fulfilling. That's not what I'm saying. But Paul's saying here that love needs to be the virtue that we gird on over all the others. And it's in the Greek, and I won't do this very often, I promise you that. I only do this if I think it's important. I don't hate pastors, but I hate it when pastors go into the original languages when they don't need to. And there's a lot of ways to get around it. But in this, Paul does not say put on love. He says put on the love. The definite article is there. And he's talking about a very specific kind of love. He's talking about agape love. And if no one's ever told you a good definition of agape, the best one I've ever heard is agape love is seeking the highest good of someone else when it's in my power to do so. That's all it is. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It's seeking the highest good of another person when it's in my power to do so. That's why you can love your enemies. Okay? Some student rips me up one side and down the other and has a flat tire going out of school and I'm going home. I have the opportunity to love him, even though I'm very, very upset about the way he treated me in the classroom. That's why, and this may get a little bit close to home, but that's why the idea of two Christians deciding they don't love each other and going to mutually end their marriage, you won't find that in here. The feelings may be gone, folks, but love is not an emotion. And you know that. Because you know that the person you're sitting next to is not always lovely. And our immediate feelings are not always indicative of our long-term commitments, are they? Some of you have felt hatred towards your spouses at some time in your life, in your marriage. If you've been married long enough, you've felt a whole gamut of emotions. But beneath all that is that commitment, isn't it? To stay married. And when Christians, and I have to tell you that I have the percentage of kids coming from broken homes at our Christian school is way, way up. And one girl say, Mr. Shaka, I've got to buy graduation announcements and I don't know how to do this. I've got five parents. What do I do? What do you think I told her? Three words. I don't know. Because I didn't. And I need to be careful here because it's a real hot button for me. It's a real hot button. And the fact that you are here, I have to believe that in your hearts is a desire that you don't become a statistic. Now, some of you may have already gone through that. And that's water under the bridge as far as I think I'm concerned, as far as God's concerned. Our commitment this evening and for this week is that we become the statistics, that we become the people that mess up the statistics. That we're not, if it's two out of three, we're the one. So this agape love is not an emotion. But Paul says that needs to be put on above everything else. Okay, let's take a look at these barometers. I have to be careful because when I start speaking on God's word, I get carried away. So if you just raise your hand if you get tired. This is good stuff, and I love it. And if I had my dream, this is what I'd be teaching with a PhD. But I'm not real excited about taking 3 years of German and 2 years of Hebrew and just to get in the program. and then have to study all the German liberals for 3 years. I can get a PhD to teach stuff I already know. But that's the way the program is set up. Three barometers. Paul lays them out for us. They're kind of nestled in verses 15, 16, and 17. And oddly enough, God put one in each verse. Doesn't always do that. Pastors can somehow squeeze them in there and get 3 points in a poem out of every passage. But these are here. Believe it or not, these are here. The three barometers, and I think to the extent that these are operating in our life, to that same extent we're healthy. And to that same extent that we're spiritually healthy, we've got the greatest likelihood of having the kind of marriage that God wants. That God wants. First one's in verse 15. It's the peace of Christ. We'll look at that. Second one's in verse 16. It's the word of Christ. And the third one's in verse 17. It's the name of Christ. It's the name of Christ. And we're going to take a look at each one of those three and then go back to that first one and zero in on that, because I think that's one of the things that we need. The first one, in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And Paul, again here, has picked a word that is so neat. He took a word from the Greek arena of sports. And the closest thing I can find in the 20th century is an umpire for rule. Let the peace of Christ rule. And it was the guy in the Greek theater or the Greek amphitheater that qualified or disqualified athletes. He was the one who was making judgment. We had a friend who was an umpire for a girls' softball league. And you have to be an unusual person to be an umpire to begin with. You have to be doubly unusual to be a softball umpire. And sometimes, not always, but sometimes girls' softball, you need to have just a little extra measure of something. And this guy was a logician. He had the sensitivity of a snowbank and the logical analysis of Mr. Spock on Star Trek. You know? No problem. And so they got a forced out on second. Girl hits the ball. Person picks it up, throws it to the second base person, second base girl, second baseman, what's the deal? And second baseman reaches out her glove, catches the ball just as the person comes running by. And Rob goes, "Out!" And she dropped the ball. Right after he said that. He goes, "You're safe!" And then she came back to the plate. I probably get this messed up. She came back to the plate, picked the ball up. No, that's not it. Picked the ball up, walked over to her and tagged her and said, "You're out," and dropped the ball again or something. It went back and forth about 3 or 4 times. Finally, the girl says, "What am I?" And the other girl picked up the ball by that time and tagged her, and he says, "You're out." And that was the end of it. Now, if you know baseball, I probably messed this up someplace. I'm not a baseball person. I don't know all the rules. It was according to the rules, and somehow she was out. She was safe. She was out. And then it went back, and she finally was out. Now, he was just calling it as he saw it, according to the rules. People in the stands were going absolutely crazy. You can imagine this. Like this. Of course, that wouldn't be us. We're not like that. Any of your children played competitive sports? That's a fun thing to get into. And have you ever coached a small fry team yet? Any of you done that? He just winked at me. That's interesting too. But that's what the word means. It means to call the shots. And Paul says that the peace of Christ should be the thing that calls the shots in my life. It's the thing that tells me when something's right or when something's wrong. It's the thing that enters into every area of my life. It's kind of the guiding thing. The peace of Christ. And we're going to go back and talk about what that is. It does no good for me to tell you that should be a guiding factor if we can't figure out what it is. Something else he says on the end of this, and I think this is real important for us as parents, and maybe I'm going to be sharing too much out of my own failure here, but it's really important for me. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, since as members of one body you are called to peace. Three words. And be thankful. And be thankful. Does that look like a command to you? You know, it's not. I mean, it is, but it's not. It's not like in 1 Thessalonians where he says, give thanks. It's not what it is. He's saying, become continually thankful. The word he used there is really different. He takes a totally different tense And he says, become continually thankful. He says, you let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and a consequence of that is you will become a thankful person. And if there's one thing that I have seen, and I've seen it, and I've seen it, and I've seen it to the place where I've been wounded and hurt, is the incredible ingratitude that characterizes a lot of young people. And I think there's some reasons for that. Part of it's our own fault. Part of it's some of us, we put our kids off by buying them stuff. Daddy doesn't have time, so Daddy will make up for the guilt I feel by buying you this. And I'm not just saying that. There was a toy manufacturers conference convention that was held, and a guy got up, and he said, with two income families and two careers in the field right now, he said, it's Christmas for us all year round. He said, we need to monopolize on that. He said, parents are so riddled with guilt because they spend so little time with their children that they're willing to spend all kinds of money to deal with their own guilt. And that's true. When you were a child, did they have toys that told you nursery rhymes, or did your mom read them to you? You know, there's all kinds of commercials where parents aren't even in the commercials anymore. Microwave meals and all kinds of stuff, they just are there. And our culture's monopolized on that. And we have probably bought our children more than they need. And I'm guilty of that too. And part of that produces children that are consumption-oriented. And it's hard to be thankful when you get what you want most of the time. And I think one of the things, that's not just the sociological, psychological neat point. If you look at Romans 1, which is the toilet bowl swirl of mankind, you'll see that the first step away from God, is it says they refused to acknowledge Him as God and were not thankful. And I think one of the reasons Paul tells us to give thanks in all circumstances, not for all circumstances, but to give thanks in all circumstances, because as soon as you give thanks, your focus goes right up there. It's got to. And when I refuse to give thanks, my focus goes anywhere. And so Paul's saying here that this peace of Christ ruling in my hearts produces thankfulness. Now that may mean that if you and I are not thankful people, then maybe the peace of Christ isn't ruling in our hearts. That's a possibility. If you're a complainer like I am, my son's starting to complain. My second son. Getting to be a real complainer. And I sat him down and I said, Jeff, you know that they did that. The Jews did that in the wilderness. You scare your kids a little bit, you know. God opened the ground up and sucked them right in. You want that to happen? No, I didn't say that to him. But you know where he learned it? It wasn't from his mother. Because she's not a complainer. His dad is. Okay? So I look at this verse tonight and I don't like to tell you this. It's fun to poke fingers at you. It's not fun to poke fingers in a mirror. And Paul says, if the peace of Christ rules, we'll be thankful. Second thing, word of Christ. Again, Paul uses a word that means that should continually dwell in your hearts. Ongoing process. Doesn't just move in and stay there. It's not like mice in the cellar. Got them? They're there. You got to get rid of them. That's not what it means. It's a continual dwelling. And you know what the neat thing is? It's the same word that Jesus uses in John 15 about abiding in Him. Abide, the Greek word meno, it means to. The best way I can bring it down for us is it means to make yourself at home in Jesus, John 15. But here he says, let the word of Christ be at home in your life. Now, if you get a chance, I don't know if they still have it. I suspect they do. Down in the bookstore, there should be a little tract. It's standard navigator tract. I think they all have them in their glove compartments. And it's called My Heart, Christ's Home. If you haven't read that, if you've been through the 2-7, you've read it, because everything the navigators have is in the 2-7. But if you haven't, you need to read that. It's a neat little book, and it really captures what this is talking about. It divides our life into little rooms, and Jesus is a guest. How many of you have ever been in a home where you knew you were not welcome? You were a guest. Raise your hands. Okay, isn't that a lousy feeling? As soon as you get up from the sofa, they're straightening it up. Or you, particularly if it's people who don't have children and or don't like children and you have children. And you, for some strange quirk, you've had to stay there. And your child's gum is stuck on the carpet or something. Or they've spilled their milk all over tablecloth at breakfast. You sit down and you think, oh, Lord, part the milk. No, you want it to. But that's what this means. This means that the Word of Christ should make itself at home in my life. Every area of my life, the Word of Christ should be able to move comfortably through. That God's Word should have equal access into my finances, into my relationship with my employees or my employer, or into my relationship with my children, how I file my taxes, whether or not I'm the difference between legal and ethical. I heard a non-Christian say that the ethical man always does more than the law requires. And we struggle with that, don't we? And particularly when it comes to tax time. Giving, you know, do you give 10% of your net or your gross? That's a real big issue for Christians, all right? But is this, can the Word of Christ move smoothly? Or do we have these little closets? Chances are, every one of us in this room tonight's got some little closet where God's Word just can't get in. Might be what we read, might be a whole lot of things. But Paul's saying here that the Word of Christ needs to have access. And he says something neat happens when that's true. We'll teach each other. Admonish means to counsel or encourage. But we'll sing. We'll sing. You know, when it comes to a church, you can tell a real lot about the spiritual life of any church by how they sing or don't. And we're still living in the stuff I talked to you about from the 60s. We're a spectator, you know. We love special music, don't we? Because we don't have to sing. And there's a place for all that. But Paul says that when the Word of Christ dwells in my heart, I'll sing. When's the last time that you found yourself singing and you weren't quite sure how it started? You say, well, you have never heard me sing. No, it's not. This is not a talent show here. But if the Word of Christ is dwelling in us, we begin to sing. You know, when I find that when I'm in the Scriptures, I need to talk to someone about it. Jill and I go on a walk every day. And if I'm in the Word, we're talking about that somewhere along the line. Boy, I was reading in Jeremiah. And when I'm not in the Word, we talk about other stuff. And if she's in the Scriptures, she talks to me about what she's learning. And so teaching my children, you know what? That should be an overflow of what's going on in my own life in the morning or in the evening. We don't have family devotions. If you can pull it off, that's great, and I think it's a neat idea. But we have found that our children learn best when we seize the moment. And folks, they're all over the place. I almost ran a guy off the road. He's in a 1970 Toyota camouflage primer, brown, gray. I mean, you couldn't even see this guy. And I pulled off, and he waved at me, not his whole hand, of course, just part of it, waved at me. And why don't you learn how to drive? Well, folks, I've been driving for 23 years, never had a ticket, never had an accident. There's a few tickets I should have had when I was younger, but I never got them. And here's a guy that calls 23 years of driving experience into question because of an inadvertent thing I did. And my son asked, Daddy, why was that man so mad? I had two choices. I could have said, because he's a jerk, that's why. And I'll tell you another thing. You know. Or I could have said, and I did. I don't always do this, but I did. I said, Ben, the reason that he did that is because he's a fallen sinner. And the Bible tells us we should expect that kind of behavior for non-Christians. I said, Ben, don't expect people to be nice to you if they don't know the Lord. And so we got a chance to talk about depravity. We got a chance to talk about original sin. We got a chance to talk about redemption. All off some guy flipping me the bird from pulling out in front of him. And that's because I was in the Word. It was dwelling in me, and it bubbled out. Now, I can give you a zillion examples when that didn't happen. You know, slamming the brakes because you want some guy to rear-end you. I've done that. Got chewed out by my wife for that later because we had a non-Christian neighbor in the car. But I hate tailgaters. I don't hate tailgaters. I hate tailgating. And this guy was, you know, all over my rear bumper, so I thought, so I did. But that was dumb, stupid. I taught my child something about that, didn't I? Then. Okay, that's the Word of Christ. Last one, the name of Christ. The name of Christ. Do everything, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, that's in Corinthians. But here he says, let the Word of Christ dwell, and then whatever you do, whether in word or deed, I think that pretty much covers it. You can squeeze anything in there, I'd be interested. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And there's giving thanks again. Matter of fact, if you look through Colossians 3, you're going to find giving thanks all over the place. They must have been an unthankful church. The name of Christ, what was the name? What does it mean in Proverbs 20 that a good name is to be desired above riches? See, we don't understand this. Matter of fact, we've got it all messed up. We have to pray in the name of Jesus, right? That's the access code to heaven. You know, you don't get that in there and God says, sorry, you don't know the secret word. All right? So we take every prayer and that somehow in Jesus' name. All right? As if to think, if I don't put that phrase on there, God won't listen. And that's because we misunderstand what the word name means. In the Jewish culture, it was a person's reputation. It was everything they stood for. A good name is to be desired among riches. That's not true in America. Your name doesn't matter. In some cases, God's name doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want because I'm one of God's servants. And the fallout from that, that's inconsequential. But that's what it's saying here. Jill and I use this phrase in one of the Bible studies we've written that I like that fits here. You remember in high school? How many of you were not Christians when you were in high school? Raise your hand. Okay, this will be good. All right. You remember in high school when we were wild-eyed pagans, you know, and we'd go to an away game? Remember those days, you know? And those guys would come out with their letter jackets, right? Remember that? And you knew, man. You knew who they were because they had their letter jacket on. And you had your letter jacket on. I didn't letter, but I had a letter jacket. 4'11", 90 pounds as a freshman. You don't letter in anything. I look like a Tootsie Pop, all right? So, but the letter jacket, why was that so important? Because that stood for everything that that school represented. And the worst thing you could do, if you wanted to start a fight, the fastest way to start a fight in high school was to go take you and a couple of your buddies with your letter jackets and go sit. And man, you were out, you know, it's me and you out on the BT, man, right now. You know, we were out there to rumble. Not me, I didn't fight. I watched. I was small, but I was smart. And you know what? Have you ever thought about the fact that you've got a letter jacket on? And it says JC. And when you're sitting in that restaurant and you got lousy service and you're chewing that waitress up one side and down the other and they just got done hearing you tell what was going on at church, you might just as well have put Jesus there and done the same thing. And that's what it means, that whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know why? Because it's almost as if Jesus is standing right there. You know why? Because he is. We tell our kids that Jesus is right beside you. Everywhere you go, you don't have to be afraid. He's right there. I can't sleep. Jesus is in your room. I can't see him. He's there. Go to sleep. We tell our kids that, don't we? That Jesus is everywhere. But we don't live like he is. He wasn't with us, you know, when we're cruising down the highway. We'll talk about this tomorrow. 80 miles an hour. A little thing on our dashboard says, slow down, slow down, slow down, slow down. Everything we do, word or deed, he says, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because you have a letter jacket, I have a letter jacket, and we are communicating to our children a whole lot of stuff. And again, we'll hit that tomorrow and on Thursday in the morning. That's what he's saying. The three things, that the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, the word of Christ be at home in our lives, and the third one is that the name of Christ be an umbrella. Everywhere you go, folks, I don't care. You know, even if you're in Colorado, you're still wearing Jesus' letter jacket. And everything you say, everything you do, you and I need to be thinking, what would Jesus have done? Oh, I can't do that. Well, we can. Part of the time, if we try. Have you ever heard of the book In His Steps by Charles Sheldon? It's an old classic. If you have never read it, I'd encourage you to read it. A whole church decided that before they made any decision, they were going to try and figure out what Jesus would do. Church changed a real lot, real fast. Good question. Neatest thing happened, and I'll share this with you because it's a victory story, and I've already shared a couple failures. Our son Ben, our oldest, he has been spiritually precocious from before birth. I'm convinced of it. It's not because of anything necessarily that Jill and I have done. Ben is an incredible child, and I would be absolutely staggered if he doesn't end up in some significant work for God, which means he's going to have one heck of an adolescence, I'm sure, because of the enemy. But he went over to some friend's house, and they were watching a video. You know, video has VCRs has really helped the Christian community because we can sin in private now. And we don't have to, you don't have to go into the movies like this. You can just check it out. And sorry, that was a little too close to home. But anyway, Ben was at this house, and they plugged this video in. Kid had brought it to the birthday party, and they started watching it. There's a whole lot of bad language in there. And Ben said, "I can't watch this." And they said, "Why?" He said, it's just not right. It's not good." And they're chewing him out and said, "What's the deal with you, man, Ben?" He says, and Ben said, "And this is, boy, isn't this neat? I mean, to have your child do something when you're not there." He said, "I cannot believe that Jesus would sit here and watch this movie with us." Boom. That was the end of the discussion. They got mad at him. And Ben's a feeler. Other people's opinions matter to him a whole lot. And so that was a real step for him. Now, I can give you, a list where Ben is, you know, he may have even offended some of your children this week. I don't know. too many of you laughed on that. That's very disturbing. Just a couple of you should have snickered, but I have a talk with that kid tonight. Okay. But that's the idea of making our decisions based on the peace of Christ ruling, the word of Christ dwelling, and the name of Christ banner over us. Real important barometers. Now, let me jump back to one of them, and I just want to close on this, spend a few minutes because I think it's important. Let's take a look at real quick what the peace of Christ is, because that's supposed to be the ruling factor in our life. Do you remember John 14:27, where Jesus made that statement, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Remember that verse? You've at least heard that a bunch of times probably. Jesus makes a contrast there, doesn't he, between his peace and a troubled heart. He sets those in diametric opposition to one another. So whatever this peace is, it's the opposite of a troubled heart. But you know something that you may not have known? Jesus himself had a troubled heart. Matter of fact, he had a troubled heart 3 times, once in each chapter before he said this. And you can look it up on your own, but chapter 11, 12, and 13, he had a troubled heart. One had to do with Lazarus, one had to do with what he was facing, and the other one had to do with just getting ready for the cross. So isn't that unusual that he says, "My peace I give to you, let not your hearts be troubled." You know, it's almost in between the lines. Let not your hearts be troubled, because why? Because mine is. And I really think that the redemptive work of Christ makes allowance for us to have peace in our hearts. Because he took the troubling. And I think this is really illustrated in Isaiah 53, which is a passage that we have really zeroed in on Jesus, haven't we? The Jewish nation doesn't see it that way. But let me read it to you. "Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that..." Now catch this. "The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we're healed." And I think what Jesus is saying to the disciples, and he's saying it to us, is that the peace of Christ is available to us. We don't have to have a troubled heart. The word "troubled" there, by the way, is the same word that was used about the paralytic that couldn't get to the water. He said, "Every time the angel troubles the water, I can't get down in time." Same word. It's kind of a private storm. I like that phrase. And that we have a private storm in our life. And Jesus says, "You don't have to. Because I had a major storm in mine, so that you won't have to." So, then that just means that the peace of Christ, we say, "Well, it's like a piece of pie. I'll take one, please. There it is. Oh, I'm so..." You know, it doesn't work that way. So maybe there's some responsibility on our part, and we don't like to hear that. But I think there is. There's verses that seem to indicate that. One is Isaiah 26:3. "Thou dost keep him in perfect peace." What? "Whose mind is stayed on thee." "Thou dost keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee." Philippians 4:6-7. These are NAV TMS verses, if you've been through the TMS. "Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So there seems to be a conditional promise that there's something we need to do. And I want to go back to the verse in Isaiah 26, and then we'll call it quits. Yeah. I'm just trying to look at their faces here. They all just went, oh, for crying with you guys. See, you don't have to get evaluated on this, Susan. I'm the one that gets evaluated. Okay. Well, we'll go just a little bit. I'm almost done. I mean, I'm not, but I can be. There's something here that we have the responsibility to do, and you're going to think this is a broken record, but it's a burden of my heart, and it's something that if I get an opportunity to try and share it with other people, I do, is that I have a responsibility to keep my mind stayed on the Lord. And there's only one serious way to do that, and it goes back to this. And it means that I need to be spending time with the Lord. I desperately wanted to do a survey at the beginning of the conference and just get a pulse for where you all are at, and just in one area, and that's personal devotions. And are you meeting with God on a daily basis in the Word with your Bible, a pen, maybe a pen, and a notebook or something? It's so important. It is so important. One of the things the Navigators drilled into me as a young Christian, and I'm so grateful for it, was the importance of spending time with God. Jesus did it, and he had a whole lot more going than I do. And I think that I can't keep my mind stayed on him unless my mind is as close to his as I can get. So I'd encourage you, not as a guilt trip. I really don't mean that. I'm not a guilt trip person. But you and I need to be constantly, regularly in the Word. And I'm not going to say 7 days a week. I don't hit 7 days a week. If I hit four, I'm happy. It's usually three. If you've got small children and you're still getting up in the night, just try to find some time, you know. And that if you do have small children, this is not one more thing to do in your waking hours that are semi-comatose anyway. Okay. I made 40 one-way trips into my girl's nursery every night for about 3 or 4 months to go get the girl so Jill could nurse them. Because she can't get back to sleep, I can. I look like E.T., folks. I mean, like this. And I'm not going to tell you I had vibrant times with God for 3 months. I didn't. I was resting on verses like, it's vain to get up early and stay up late eating the bread of anxious toil, for the Lord gives to his beloved even in their sleep. That was my verse. But so just find some time. Carve out some time. And I would encourage you to start it this week if you're not. If you can do it this week and get it rolling, it'd be a whole lot easier. But that was one of the things that's important. You know why that's important? Is because fear and peace cannot coexist. They can't. And when my mind is set on the Lord, I cannot be fearful. You know that verse in 1 John? Perfect love casts out fear. Fear was the first emotion. It was the first emotion Adam and Eve felt when they sinned. First thing, you can look at it. Got scared of God. Got scared of what was going on. Because they lost sight of the Lord. And so I can't be fearful. Can't have a troubled heart if I'm constantly just bringing myself back to this book. Back to this book. Because my view of God will diminish proportionately to the time I'm away from it. And we're going to talk a whole lot about that on Friday morning. About the impact of my worldview on my view of God. If I stay out of this book, God can't handle what I'm going through. And I wish I could tell you what we've been through. We've been through it. Food stamps in seminary. Got robbed twice. Unplanned pregnancy, twins. Unwanted pregnancy on my part. Oh, you can't say that. I did. I was mad at God. I mean, I'll take responsibility for one, not two. And we couldn't afford two children, much less four. Had to sell our house, sell our car. My wife was in bed for 3 months. It was tough. And I finally got into the Word, and God worked it through. Because my thinking gets warped when I'm away from this. And I think the big thing for you and I is simply that we need to be, we've got the foundation or the footings of having a view to the future and some connection to the past. And then we build this foundation and we say, you know, what's most important to my relationship with Jill You know what's the most important thing in terms of your relationship with your partner? I mean this. Your partner needs to love God more than they love you. Not love God's work. Please don't fall in love with someone that loves God's work before more than they love you. I'll never apologize for telling you the Great Commandment always, always has priority over the Great Commission. Always. I think you can train a monkey to do the ministry sometimes. It's real tough to love your wife and love your children and stay at home. But that my relationship with God, that's my foundation. All right? Because if you don't and I don't have that, particularly tomorrow night and Thursday, it's a waste of air. And there's not a whole lot of that in Colorado to begin with. Okay? Best thing I can give my kids, the best thing I can give my children, is for them to grow up knowing that their dad really loved that book. But see, the book's only a window into the heart of God. And a lot of people spend their whole life polishing the glass. They're good at it, man. They can cut it and divide it and chart it and diagram it. Your kids are going to hell on a grease pole, but boy, they can do all this stuff with God's Word. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about that the Word of Christ can move into my life and move all around. And God can say, Fran, that's wrong. You can be driving to work. Just chewed your wife out. You can be driving to work, and God has the freedom to say, as soon as you get to work, you pick up that telephone, you call her, and you tell her that you are sorry. Ask her to forgive you, because that was wrong. She's your sister in Christ. That's what it means for the Word of Christ to dwell richly, to be able to move around and to abide. Our kids need that. I want to give my children a Bible that's all worn out. You know what I have in a safe in my house? I was going to bring it, but I forgot. I have Eudora Johnson's Bible. I don't have Nick Shaka's Bible. And I don't have my grandpa's Bible. But I got my great-grandma's Bible, and I got 9 of her sermons in her own hand. Isn't that neat? And her Bible's marked up. She read it. She knew it. And you know, folks, she was on target. She was. She's a neat woman, and I'll get to meet her someday. But she just neglected her family. And so I can learn from that. But I wanted to be able to pass on. I'd like my children to be able to walk in into my study and see their dad looking at this book. Right? And not say, would you quit bothering me? I'm spending time with God. Japers. Kids. I've done that. Can't you see I'm praying? And of course, they will grow up, if I keep doing that, they will grow up believing that God can be interrupted, right? No, he's too busy. My dad was too busy. So that's our foundation. Colossians, and I think Paul laid that down. He said, this is important stuff. Before I start talking about wives and husbands and kids and employers and dads and all that stuff, he said, this is important. It's important for us. So if you picked up anything tonight, and I know this was a little scattered. I wrestled all night with what to talk to you about. It's this and this alone that you and I told you this last night, we need to be people of few passions. One of them needs to be having a genuine relationship with God via firsthand His Word, not secondhand. If you buy these tapes, that's great. But please don't be pumping those on the way home or listening to these things, or listening to Chuck Swindoll, or listening to John MacArthur instead of that. Those guys are good. They're the best. But we've got to get it firsthand. Someone else's stuff. I'm not accountable for that, am I? God spoke to Chuck Swindoll, and I heard it on the radio, and it was good stuff. But I mean, you know, when the rubber hits the road, that's good stuff for Chucky. But if God speaks to me through the Word, then what do? I either listen or I don't. I either obey it or I don't. And important, real important. Men and women of the Scriptures, let's pray. Father, thanks for your Word. Incredible that, God, you didn't leave yourself without written testimony. And Father, I suspect, and I even have to confess myself, that, Lord, oftentimes, and maybe even right now for some of us, Lord, your Word's kind of like the dust in the bottom of a cereal box. And we feel Bibled out. We've heard it sung, we've seen it preached, we've read about it, and Father, I pray you'd change that. Pray you'd change that. Father, think of Jeremiah when he said that your word within me was like a fire and I had to speak or I'd burst. I would ask, and Lord, when the disciples were walking along the road to Emmaus, they said to themselves, didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures? And I pray for each of us, each and every person in this room, Father, before Saturday, that you would open your word. Father, it practically glow in the dark, that when we read it, we'd be absolutely amazed at how refreshing, how relevant, how important, how fulfilling. And we'll wonder, we'll even ask ourselves, why in the world have I stayed away from this for so long? Because, Lord, if you don't do that, Father, I read this morning, it says, who will dare draw near to me themselves, that I will draw them to myself? Father, we can't. And I ask that you would draw us to yourself through your word. And Father, we pray that because we can. Because of the name of Jesus and all that that means because of who he is. Amen.